you for leading us in the songs of worship of our Lord. Now let's turn our attention to the Word of God in our exposition of the Gospel of John. So open to chapter 11 of the Gospel of John in the New Testament. The Apostle John is the author. He recognizes himself or identifies himself as the disciple of whom Jesus loved. And we find in this chapter, a pinnacle chapter. I say that every time we get to a new chapter, but here we are again. Just kind of, it's like climbing mountains in Alaska. You get this first peak and you see another one, and do that one, and do that one. Okay, some people are kind of like that. The rest of us are, I'm not going any further. So, but here we are, chapter 11. This is the chapter which we have been studying now. We will work our way through in parts on the resurrection of Lazarus, though it's not about, I'm going to put it specifically, the resurrection of Lazarus. Really isn't the point. The point is stated to us right from the beginning. It's about the glory of Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father. This happened for their glory. The resurrection was just a miracle, and we'll get to that eventually here. It was a miracle, another one of the signs of Christ, and an astounding miracle at that, with many people witnessing it. A large crowd of people saw this, and many believed in him as a result. But really, that's all the outcome of what we have, this miracle happening amongst the crowd. Ultimately, the final purpose is that God would glorify his Son and make him weighty, or make him the point, the focus, the central theme. So let me read for us, starting in verse 1. We are in verse 17. We'll take the section from verse 17 to 27 this morning. Pray for me on that one. But verse 1, to give you the context. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And we'll stop there. So here we have this scene that's building up. And if you note this, what we find is the ultimate goal is the glorification of Jesus. This illness, that is, Lazarus got ill and then died, this is for the purpose that God would be glorified through it, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so this illness, this death, actually was ordained by God to glorify his Son, if you can wrap your mind around that. And as they're working their way through and there's conversations that are happening here, Jesus emphasizes this, so that you may believe. This is happening. And for your sake, I'm glad that it is carrying out the way it is so that you may believe. And it is that in which we want to focus on this morning, this faith that the Lord is developing and growing. Chapter 11 really is a full build-up and report of this great miracle, the seventh sign that John has chosen to highlight, to prove, or to present to the world as evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, that he is the Messiah. This seventh one, of course, it seems like the biggest of them all. And we've walked through those signs, starting with the first one being that he changed water to wine and worked his way through this book to relate these wonderful signs, these evidences, these presentations that John wants to convince and support and develop and grow and strengthen the faith of those who are reading this letter or this gospel. It's also another powerful witness about the person of Jesus, that he is the incarnate God in the flesh. Another one of the I am statements is presented to us here. Stated by Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. That's a deity claim, and we'll get to that when we get there. And so there's a lot packed in here in these verses and in this chapter. And this buildup happens after Jesus left Jerusalem. Many chapters before this, from about chapter 7 through chapter 10, he is in the region of Judea, and there's multiple times in which they're trying to arrest him, they're trying to put him to death, and he leaves and gets away to the east, which is the region of Perea. And so he's away many miles, probably about 20 to 30, to the east of the Jordan. And that's what the end of chapter 10 tells us. He crossed the Jordan, the place where John had been baptized, verse 40, at first, or was baptizing. And there he remained. Many came to him. They said John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So it was a fruitful ministry continuing out beyond Judea. And then there comes the news that his dear friend Lazarus is sick. And interesting enough, the day that his sister sent the messengers to Jesus to find him, which is about a day's journey, 20 miles away, to find him, to get to him, to report to him that Lazarus is sick, that very same day is the day that Lazarus actually dies. And they don't know that, but Jesus does. And so this whole thing now becomes this buildup and this interplay with Jesus and his disciples, and then Jesus with Martha and Mary, and he has a purpose in this. God has designed this, ordained this, and it's going to come to this point in which he's going to raise Lazarus out of the grave after he'd been buried there for 4 days. And so it's a great chapter, a great buildup. Verse 1 to 16, you could say, is where he's informed of his illness. He leads a discussion with his disciples. The next verse, 17 through 36, he comes to Bethany to the mourning family, Martha and Mary, and to those consoling this dead relative of theirs, their brother Lazarus, and consoling. And really, it's a funeral, an extended funeral, that in Jewish tradition and custom for these, it would be extended over 30 days. So it'd be a long process. It's one they take it very seriously. But Jesus has some things to teach, things to say, and things that we need to hear. And he begins to account these things for the sake of our faith. Now there's a letter that was written about a century or half a century before Jesus' birth. It was written by a well-known Roman by the name of Sulpicius Severus. That's his name. He wrote a letter to Cicero. You're probably familiar with Cicero, great orator in Roman history. Cicero's beloved daughter had died, Tullia, a young girl. And he wrote this letter to show sympathy and express that care for him. It was a well-written letter. It reminded that orator, Cicero, that his daughter had only experienced a lot that was common to mankind and passed away. If anything, a bright light in this, passed away during the time which the Roman Republic was on its downward trend and failing. And so he wanted to at least encourage Cicero with something. Though it was warm, it was moving. But in spite of its great qualities, the letter contains nothing about a hope of eternal life or a hope of the life after death or any type of hope in that way. It was all earthly and now. The only thing we can grasp is what we have here and now, and let's do the best we can. Cicero, in his response, thanks his friend for his sympathy and then further reflects on the measure of the loss of his daughter. And so you have this example in the secular world, which was a religious world, but non-Christian world, death without hope, only grasping what consolations are left for the living. About a century later, we have another writer. His name is Paul. Paul and Saul of Tarsus, the Christian, writing to friends in the city of Thessalonica. In the city of Thessalonica, these believers there were discouraged because a number of their friends had died. And they weren't sure about what there is about the future, whether there would be a second coming, whether there would be a resurrection or what. They were not sure. They didn't have that hope. And Paul wrote the letter of 1 Thessalonians to build them up in that way. And so we have that letter. And in this letter, it's a little different from the one that was written to Cicero. Though it acknowledged the sorrow and grief and experience by all in the family of a grief and friends having died, yet it also breathes hope. It deals with death, but it also knows the comfort of a resurrection. In these words, in chapter 4, Paul says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." Notice that word, those who fall asleep. He's referring to death there. He got that from Jesus, who says, "Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going to recover him. I'm going to raise him up from his sleep." Those are words that believers have about death. So Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." What a difference that letter is from the others. Two letters with a remarkable contrast. They throw light and relief, that new awareness of the future life that Christianity promises because Jesus rose from the dead, and there's life for those who have hope in him. Cicero was not aware, by the way, in his day, that Plato was arguing, or he was aware, that Plato was arguing for the immortality in his day, but those are poor comforts to such who have no hope as they do the Christian. The grim adversary, we call it, is death. Can strike a young child as quickly as the aged. Job's friend called it the king of terrors. That is what death is. And there is grief, there is sorrow, separation, there's loss in the land of the living because of death. Paul, on the other hand, is moving in a new spirit of hope and confidence in the face of death. And he encourages them with that hope. Now, as we turn to what Jesus is doing here, we find a very similar vein here. Same type of hope that Jesus is bringing and building up in the hearts of his disciples and his friends at Bethany. His friends Martha and Mary, who are in grief and have begun the 30-day process of mourning the loss of their brother. And many who'd gathered, and many of those who are professional mourners and wailers and criers, and they come to give consolation and identity and sympathy to such loss. And Jesus enters into the scene and in the picture, and he teaches and explains things that give great hope. These Jews, for the most part, believed in the afterlife, by the way. And more specifically, they believed that in a coming kingdom of God that will be restoring all things, and there will be a resurrection and an eternal existence. They believe that, but there's something of a distance here. As they're grieving here, their hope is way in the distance, kind of like the way we have. We look for the coming of the Lord, which may happen in the distant future. Yet there is still that hope, and Jesus wants their belief to be strengthened. As he's managing, and they're managing daily reality of death, he wants them to grow and be informed. So, let's take a look at this text. What needed to happen is to centralize their belief, not just in a doctrine, but into a person, into Jesus. And he does that for them when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so this passage is for us. Our hope is in him and what he can do and what he has done, not only in what the gospel has done and dying for our sins, but also the hope of eternal life and the hope of resurrection because he has been raised from the dead. We know what we suffer here and the loss of loved ones here is just temporary because there is, in Jesus' hands and Jesus' plans, that which will glorify him by raising us from the dead, by bringing us into his kingdom, and saving us to the fullest extent. So we look forward to that. His intention here is to develop that faith and to grow the company of disciples. And he's doing this in a series of dialogues, as we've seen here, with his disciples. And now we come to verse 17 to 27 with this particular disciple, Martha. Martha, you'd be familiar with Martha and Mary, the two who are hosting in the home, and Mary's at Jesus' feet, and Martha's and Martha wants Jesus to tell Mary to get her up, get her out here, helping with the hosting of this company and making the food. And Jesus said, no, she's chosen the better of the two, Martha. That particular family is in play here and in picture. So let's take a look at what we have. How strong is your faith? What things need more informing, more developing? That is the question we want to start with. As we begin, first thing we see in verse 17 to 19, I'll call this the grieving procession. The grieving procession. Jesus enters and comes back to Bethany, which is very close to Jerusalem. If you're standing in the old town of Jerusalem today, which is there, and you see the Temple Mount, and you look east, you see a little hill that is called the Mount of Olives, and on the eastern slopes of that hill is where the town of or the village of Bethany is. It's very close to this region that Jesus had just been. Probably the house that Jesus spent a lot of time with as he visited into Jerusalem during the festival cycles. And so here he comes, and what he finds and what is to be expected is a grieving procession going on. He came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany, near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, many of the disciples had come to, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So it was a mass group of people coming in to the home and coming and visiting a funeral over the course of these days. This is the procession. He had found this. This timing had been deliberate by Jesus and designed by God 4 days. He'd been in the grave, which you back it up here. Day one was when he heard about his illness, when the messengers were sent from Mary and Martha. It takes a day to get to him. Day two and three, he stayed behind. That's what verse 6 says. And then day 4, he travels back to Bethany. And so during this process, he had already died that first day. Messengers didn't know that. Disciples didn't know that. But Jesus did because he is the Lord. He knows all these things. So he delays and waits, and it's on day 4 in which he makes his appearance. And there's a purpose in that. There's a custom to that. There's a plan involved. So this being near Jerusalem, there's many people that are there that come from Jerusalem and the whole region to console, which tells us Mary and Martha and Lazarus were well known in the area. Their family was probably wealthy. It was probably known to all the leaders, as we find here, that word spreads all through Jerusalem. You see this at the end of this chapter, as we'll get to that eventually. But here they are. The family is in its place, and it's grieving. And the custom and the hospitality and superstition are all involved in this picture. So we need a little bit of hermeneutics here to add to this picture that we're just reading on the surface. And we understand there's a culture there. There's a context here as to what's going on. And that's important to see this, why Jesus shows up and what he does. The custom of this, you understand in Jewish custom, when a person dies in a hot climate like this, they bury them right away. That doesn't mean they go out and dig a hole and lower them into the hole and bury them under dirt. What they do is they have tombs already prepared. They have either caves or family tombs and catacombs. And so there's a place already prepared. And when they die, they don't leave the body in the house like they do in some places locally here, by the way. They take the body, they wrap it up, and they take it right to the tomb, and they bury them in the tomb that same day. So that's the custom. There's a funeral procession that goes on. Men and women will proceed out separate lines and separate times, which the women would return to the burial site to begin a 30-day mourning period. And so as you see Mary going out, they expect her to go out to the burial site and to mourn at the burial site or mourn back at the home. This is custom. 30 days is the typical mourning period. The first 7 days is the most intense, where many people will come and gather. And generally speaking, friends and neighbors will come and visit and will stay that 7 days and give them consolation and give them just the encouragement and help during this time of grief. They would sit with the family sometimes the entire week. It's a mark of solemn duty. That was the custom. Gordon Lightfoot writes, 30 days were allotted for the time of mourning. The first 3 days were for weeping, 7 days for lamentation, 30 days for intermission, for washing or shaving. The beds in the house of the mourning were all taken down, laid on the ground. As soon as the coffin left the house, the comforter sat on the floor. The bereaved sat chief. The comforter might not say a word till that chief mourner broke silence. So I want you to back up in Jewish culture, back up to Job. What happened with Job? He loses his family, his children, and he sits and he dresses in his mourning garments and sackcloth and ashes, and he's grieving. His friends come to visit him to console him, but they don't say anything for how long? A whole week. They don't say anything until he speaks. And so speaks, that is the invitation for them to give comforting words or consoling words. And so that is the custom that is entered into here. So Mary is sitting, Martha is sitting, and they're in their home, and people are coming to them as would be expected. There's a hospitality element to this as well. The mourner's home is the center of that grief and consoling from others. And if a mourner stayed in the house longer than what some have said 3 days, it was considered breaking social etiquette, because now you're imposing upon that hospitality and the food. And so they would come and they would sit, but they would find a way to meet their own needs. There's certain hospitality, though, that you'd welcome people in. You provide food. You provide a place to sleep for 3 days or so. That would be the etiquette. You wouldn't want to be exploiting a grieving family, but you do want to be there. You want time. You want to spend that time, and sometimes a lot of silence. Then there's the superstition side of this. The superstition of this process is of interest here, because Jesus shows up 4 days after they're buried. It's very interesting that historians have found this. It is believed that that day in Judaism, the soul hovered above the body after death and stayed within the vicinity of the body for 3 days. And at the fourth day, you can see decomposition. If there's decomposition in the body and you can see it in the face, then that soul would then depart on the fourth day. It's weird, isn't it? but that's superstition. Deterioration, decomposition. Now we're assuming this body's in the house, but no, what they did is it was there at the grave site, and the soul is around is the idea. That's the superstition. What this means is this, that you get to 4 days, everybody says, this guy's dead. There ain't no reviving him. He is gone from this world. And this serves the purpose for the mourners, that the soul, by the way, is observing who is mourning, who is weeping, and what they're saying to the family about this person. So you want to be careful what you say, because Uncle Charlie there is listening. He's in the room, you know, whatever the case. That's the custom, and that's the culture, and that's the superstition of what's happening here. And it's important to know that. Now, Jesus doesn't believe a lot of these things, but there's something of him showing up on day four. It's a sealed deal here. He's dead. And any miracle at this point is a miracle that he would come alive. He's not in a coma. He's buried. He's in the grave. Everybody knows it. And so this is going to glorify Jesus and glorify the Father, what he does. And jump ahead to verse 45, and I'll read these. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees, told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so there is that sense that what he did here is clearly a sign and undeniable. He will raise him from the dead. This is not a swoon. This is not a person who fainted, who's paralyzed and suddenly comes back out of his coma. No, they all believed he was dead. And indeed, it was a death. Now, let me take you secondly to the confident disciple, Martha. Verse 19. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house, the place of mourning, seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. How you read what Martha says here is kind of important. Is she criticizing Jesus because he didn't show up earlier? I don't think so. I think what it is just a statement of, if you would have been here, he would not have died. I believe you would have healed him. But even now, whatever you can do, whatever you ask of God, I know God will grant you your prayers, whatever good may come about of this, you can do it. So there's something of this confidence, this faith. This is a true disciple. This is Martha, one whom Jesus loved, one who is close within the women who served the Lord Jesus, Mary and Martha, amongst many other Marys and Marthas and others that were in the group. And so here we have this disciple expressing her faith, expressing her care. She's running out to meet Jesus as Jesus comes to town and passes to them. It's not a reproof, just a statement that Jesus has the power to heal as well as God hears your prayers. Whatever you ask, Lord, I know God will give it. It's poignant. It's grief mixed with faith. She knows her great confidence in the power and efficacy of his prayers and that Jesus had a special relationship with God. But I think what needs to happen here, and I believe this is the case, is she needs more informing. She needs more of her faith to develop. She needs to grow. And she has a lot of things going on here that are excellent. That is a disciple, that is a believer in Christ, but more that needs to be built upon. And Jesus is using this opportunity to do just that. Remember what he told the disciples in verse 15. For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. It's not saying you're unbelievers, you're saying so that you may believe, your faith may be strengthened, and you may believe even in what I'm going to do when I get there. And so your faith fully developed. Such is the case with Martha as well. It's a truly profound statement, by the way, that she would say, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. That's pretty profound of her to say that. I don't think she's thinking, if you ask God to raise him from the dead, he would give it to you. I'm not sure she's imposing or implying that there. But that's so profound, I don't even think she realizes how powerful of a statement that is. It's kind of like a child, little toddler, making a profound statement. You're like, where did that come from? Do you really understand what you just said, Martha? Let's jump ahead to verse 41. When Jesus was at the gravesite, they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, what? Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing here that they may believe that you sent me. And so here she's saying, whatever you ask of God, your Father, he'll give it to you. And here he is showing by example. He appeals to God and says, I thank you that you hear me. And then he's going to command Lazarus to come out of the grave. So there's something of her faith. She gets it. She has this faith. She has this understanding of some things. She needs a further development, though. That's where you and I come into the story, by the way. We're to join with Mary here. We can say some things and believe some things that she is saying here, but it needs to step it up even a little bit more. It needs to grow. We're to believe as Martha believes, and we're to grow more in faith and deepen it and enrich it. And that's what Jesus does for her. Let me take you to his consolation now. The Lord's consolation, verse 23. So she says that. Jesus then says to her, your brother will rise again. Now, we know the story. If you've read chapter 11, we know what he's saying here, but just take it within just this little compartment of this point here where she's saying, if you would have been here, you would have healed him. He would not have died. And Jesus says, that's okay. He'll rise again. He'll rise again. There's a consolation. And Martha interprets that this way in verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, which is true. True statement. He will rise again, but he doesn't give the specifics when that'll be. She imposes or implies that, oh yeah, I know that. I believe that too. There is a resurrection day coming in the last day. He's going to rise with all on that last day. Now remember the grieving process here that's going on. For 4 days, people coming and consoling, mourners gathering near and far to console them concerning their brother. And this is how she's reading it, him consoling her. It's okay. There's a resurrection day coming. It's okay. This death is just for the temporary. There's an eternal weight of glory that is waiting for us. He will rise again. We will all see him again. That's how we all ought to console each other, because that is true. And he agrees, really, here, that there is a resurrection. By the way, the Pharisees believe that. It's a doctrine of resurrection. Martha believes that. Yeah, we believe in a resurrection. Commonly held belief also is that God's kingdom is coming to the earth at the end of the age. At that end, there will be a resurrection and we'll enter into the kingdom. That was the belief of the Jews. All true believers will rise on that day when the kingdom dawns. There will be a general resurrection. And that was promised by the way the prophets, especially Daniel chapter 12 in verse 2. Let me read that verse for you. The prophet Daniel says, and many of those who sleep in the dust, again the word, expression of sleep in the dust of the earth, shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the resurrection. He's promising that. So the Jews believe this. Martha's interpreting, he's just consoling me on that truth, on that doctrine. But what she's missing maybe is that Jesus knows a little bit more about what he's talking about when he says he's going to rise again. And what's actually going to happen soon enough. Now, Jesus is within the Old Testament truth. She knew her Old Testament. She probably had heard Jesus teaching this from John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus taught that in Jerusalem, John chapter 5. He taught that within the company of these disciples, and probably, I'm guessing here, Martha and Mary were in that company. So they're familiar with just what Jesus has taught. They're familiar with what the Old Testament says, but she's thinking distance. She's thinking way out. She didn't know this, of his peculiar office as the Lord of resurrection that he's going to now teach her. That he who is the resurrection and the life, the very embodiment of the kingdom, is standing here and is present right now. This is not just going to be a consolation, in other words, about a distant future thing, but is present here and now. Watch what he is able to do. So there's the Lord's consolation. I'll take you to the deity claim, verse 25. The deity claim. So her response here, thank you for that. I know, he's going to rise again. I know that day is going to come one day, but it's sad now because he's now gone from us in this life right now. Then Jesus makes this astounding claim, verse 25. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He just took a doctrine, a teaching about resurrection that the Pharisees taught, that these disciples believe, that Jesus taught. Yeah, there is this thing called resurrection, and God's going to do this one day. He just took this thought, this teaching, and he personalized it. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. This is a deity claim. I say that because of the phrase, I am. It fits with, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, truth, and life. I am the vine, and you are the branches, and here I am the resurrection. There's seven I am claims that Jesus is making, at least within this gospel that John presents, and they're statements that have an emphatic self-revelation. I myself am the resurrection and the life. So Jesus tells Martha he doesn't need help in prayers. He's not merely a human teacher about resurrection, but he's the divine author of all resurrection and life. That's an astounding statement and an astounding claim. Nobody uses that language, by the way. Prophet, apostle, Moses, Elijah, they all don't say, well, I'm the resurrection, or I'm the great judge of the Egyptian hordes and the Egyptian armies and the Egyptian nation. They don't say that. They don't make such claims. They always defer such power and authority and persona to God himself. But when Jesus makes these statements, you must come to a conclusion. He's making a self-revelation. He's declaring something about himself. And the word I am in the Hebrew is the word Yahweh. I am who I am. That's the name that God gave to Moses. Tell them, this is my name. This is who I am. I am the self-existing eternal one. And so to draw that idea, I am the resurrection and the life, is a deity claim. It's a statement about him being the root and fountain of life, that he calls life from the dead, that he gives life as he pleases. That is only what God can do. Like what J.C. Ryle says about this statement, I am the great first cause and procurer of man's resurrection, is what Jesus is saying. The conqueror of death, the savior of the body. I am the great spring and source of all life. Whatever life anyone has, eternal, spiritual, physical, all is owing to me. All that are raised from the grave will be raised by me. All that are spiritually quickened, that is born again, are quickened by me. Separate from me, there is no life at all. Death came by Adam, life comes by me. That's the astounding statements that we could say of Jesus here. I am the resurrection and the life. That life of the age to come, that life of the coming age that you said, we'll all be resurrected on the last day. Well, that same power, that same life is here present in me right now. I am that resurrection. As he said, as the good shepherd, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I came and here I am. Spiritual life, physical life, which, by the way, the subject of life in the Gospel of John is all over the place and talked about eternal life, life in the kingdom of God. You must be born again, Nicodemus, if you're to enter into the kingdom. Born again means you must have this new life. He spoke to the woman at the well. This water that springs up in you gives life, and it never dies, satisfying your spiritual hunger, your spiritual thirst. Speaking of all the miracles, persons who are dying, he gives life to them. He gives life to a paralytic of 38 years, a man born blind. He renews his life. There's physical, there's spiritual, there's the good shepherd who guides and leads and gives life abundantly to his sheep. So life is a very powerful topic in this book. And here he's claiming, I am that life. We'll see again, I'm the way, the truth, and the life as we come to chapter 14. This is not just a prophet who's now arrived in town. This is the Son of God, God in the flesh. This Trinitarian doctrine. We are forced to believe in the Trinity because of what Jesus claims. Sent into this world, I am the Son of God. I serve the purposes of the Father, and I am the resurrection and the life. Forced to believe, we have deity in the flesh here. He gives life to the decomposed Lazarus at this point, raises him up. He conquers and controls the grave. He commands life from that which has none. So a deity claim. But then there's this invitation. Let me take you fifthly, the faith invitation. So he says, I'm the resurrection of life. And then he makes this statement, whoever believes in me, he said this before in other places, whoever believes, that's invitational type words, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone, again, this comprehensive statement, the whoever and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her, do you believe this? So I want you to see the faith invitation in this. Speaks personally to Martha here, informing her, inviting her to believe. He invites her to reshape her hope radically here. Yes, your hope is good in that there is a day, there is an age that's coming in which all will be resurrected. But guess what? The one who commands that resurrection is standing before you right now. Do you believe that? Do you believe that whoever believes in me, though he die, he'll live? Do you believe that if you have life now and you believe in me, you'll never die? He's not talking physically there. He's talking about that eternal life that you have. So there's this play on the physical and the eternal in these words. And they're powerful statements. Statement of resurrection power. Though you die, but that will not be the final story on this. It doesn't mean your existence will then enter this mere shadowy beyond. You will be resurrected. You will live, he says. That comes by me. Do you believe that? Or those who live right now, you've been given eternal life and you believe in me, you shall never die. That is, there's not going to come an end to this where suddenly something changes and then you lose it. Thus, that eternal life is not eternal anymore. No, it is eternal. You shall never die. You shall never be cast out of existence or come to the point at which you lose this life that has been gained. So he asked, do you believe this? You believe in the resurrection of the coming age, but do you believe I am that author? I am the source of that. That I have the key of death and the grave in my hand. It's calling her to a personal trust at this point in him. She believes in him, as we'll see in verse 27. She believes certain things about him. And he's just piling on and building that, and forming more and enriching that. Calling her to that. That he alone has the power over death. And he's pointing her, not to a doctrine, but he's pointing her personally to a person himself. So he's centralizing her faith into himself as the source of life. And what's going to happen here is because of him. And thus, he is the one who gets glorified here, not a doctrinal system about resurrection. It's about him, and he will be glorified through it. And he invites her to that. And he asks her, do you believe this? And that really is the question that we all come to. You have to ask yourself, do you believe this? Do you accept what Jesus says here is true? Now let me take you lastly here, and we'll close with this, the incomplete confession. Here's why I'm saying Jesus is trying to build her faith and strengthen that of the disciples. They need to learn more. They need to be informed. They need to be enriched. Because what she says here is true, yet there's something incomplete about it. It shows Martha is a believer, but needs more to be informed. So she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That's a standard confession there of the disciples. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God, the one who is the appointed, anointed one of God. It probably has more of a messianic title to it. Who is coming into this world, sent by the Father into this world. I believe those. I've heard you teach on those things. But did you notice that she didn't really answer his question? Do you believe this? Do you believe I am the resurrection? That I make the dead living? That I am the one who preserves and protects such that those who believe and live will never die? Do you believe that coming from me? And she's a little vague on this one. She just said, well, listen, I've always believed. That's the word believe here. It's a perfect tense, meaning I have believed this. I'll continue to believe, Lord, that you're the Messiah. That's fantastic. That you're the Son of God. That you've come into this world. Those are great doctrines and necessary doctrines. But I think there's an incompleteness, even to the Son of God. You know, when we've learned this in the New Testament here and in John, when he claims to be the Son of God, his enemies say, you know what you're doing? You're claiming to be equal to the Father. You can't do that. So the question is, does Martha believe that? Maybe, maybe. But regardless, there's a doctrinal content here. It's not vague, it's not deflective, it's not doubting, but it is needing more. And that's what Jesus is going to then do. He tells her this, he teaches her this, he reveals this about himself, and then he's going to go out to the grave and show it to her and show where all power, all authority over death and life truly exists. Great solitary confession of this Jewish woman. By the way, 2 miles from Jerusalem, if you confess this in Jerusalem, what would happen to you? Excommunicated, persecuted, whatever it is. And therefore, a lot of people kind of mums the word on this one. We don't want to say anything in the company of any of these leaders that Jesus is the Son of God or he's the Christ. So that's quite a confession on her part, right in the company of many of these people. And that word gets out, by the way, as it comes back at the end of this chapter. And they're going to go after Lazarus, and they're going to go after Jesus for what has happened here. But here's this incomplete confession. It's a noble, glorious confession. It needs more information. She's not fully answering this question, do you believe this? And so you need to know this, and you need me to show you by what I'm going to do that what I say here is absolutely true. So this stage is being set for a powerful miracle to be witnessed by many people gathering. Many people are going to follow Mary and Martha to the tomb and to the grave and mourn with them of the loss of their brother. All these people from Jerusalem, that hotbed of hostility towards Jesus, will witness what he's going to do in a matter of moments. He's intent on growing our faith. He's intent on growing his disciples' faith. And he's intent on growing more of those who would believe in him, which verse 45 tells us happen. He's going to be glorified. But he wants to grow your faith, strengthen it. He wants that content to be rich and deep, doctrinally, biblically taught and understood. So as you look at these words, there's much biblical content here. There's much truth here to grow. He wants a radical conviction in you that goes against the convention. As Martha, she went against the convention. You don't make confessions like this in the company of the Pharisees, the company of the leaders in Jerusalem. But a radical hope in the things God only has power over. Radical faith that believes Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the Son of God. He's the I am in the flesh, the Yahweh who's come to reveal himself. It's personal as well. Do you believe in this? It's for all of us. You individually. And again, like I said, in a person. It's about Jesus. It's not just these particular teachings and doctrines that we are Christian by. We are Christian by Christ, who is the embodiment of all those teachings. Not merely a teaching. So how do I grow this faith? Become informed. Let me just give you a few pointers. Read your word. Read the word of God with a childlike open heart to learn and be informed. Read this chapter, beginning to end. Look at the details. Look at the things he's teaching us and what it's saying about Jesus. Learn from that. Listen, secondly, to preaching and teaching on biblical doctrine like the resurrection, the person of Christ, the Trinity, the doctrine of salvation that comes by the exposition of all of Scripture. It doesn't come by mere topics here and there. It comes by the exposition of all of Scripture. This is God's mind. This is God's truth. This is God's word revealed from beginning to end, verse by verse, word by word. Learn it. Listen to it. And then treasure the person of Jesus Christ through the content of that teaching and that truth that is taught. Treasure him. And may he be your resurrection and your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you reveal to this precious sister in the Lord, Martha. We thank you that you are so good and kind to her, sympathetic to her grief, giving her consolation, true consolation, and giving her yourself, and showing your power, and showing your person to her. And we're thankful that we are able to see this, observe this, and have you as our friend as well, our Savior, to confess that you are the Son of God, the Messiah, the one sent to this earth, the incarnation of God, the resurrection and life, the bread of life, the light of the world, all these things that John is presenting to us in his gospel, may we embrace it, believe it with conviction, with radical conviction of faith that goes against the convention of this world. And may we have that in our hearts, open our hearts, soften our hearts that we might believe, that we might be your followers. And we thank you for this opportunity to lift up the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. May he be high and lifted up and exalted and worshiped and believed, as we pray in Jesus' name.